Well, thank you, and good evening to each of you. I do greet you and welcome you into the house of the Lord this night. By whatever manners you're joining this service, whether it's here before me in the chapel, through our live streaming, or maybe somewhere in the future, you'll be listening to this as a recording. But however you're joining us, I do welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I do hope that the message that I feel is impressed upon me is indeed pleasing before our Lord and of benefit and applicable to at least some, I would hope all, that are in attendance this night. I know as I develop this, it applies to me. So don't think for a moment I'm standing here preaching down to you. I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody. But I have found through life that a lot of our human condition, as much as we, and actually I think it's part of Satan's designed to divide us. So we a lot of things we deal with are kind of our own situation, and things are always better for those around us. But when we get to know one another and stuff, I find that really things are pretty much the same for everybody. It may not be the exact same problem. It may be a different stage of their life, but really we all have to deal with a lot of similarities in this temporal walk as we wait for that day where we're reunited with our Heavenly Father and His kingdom. But until that happens, I have a few words for us in our time that we have here. You know, I found that the creative force behind really all great art, great drama, great music, great architecture, great writings, you know, the list could go on. But really the driving force behind all these things is passion. Somewhere, someone or some person, it was a passion for them, for it to become great, that for something to rise above, somebody behind was pushing it to make it happen. Things in this world, our life around us, don't happen without people. People who, with their inspiration and their drive and their ambition to accomplish something. You know, nothing great is really ever accomplished in life unless there's a passion for it. Nothing's really sustained unless there's a passion for it. You know, passion is what energizes our life. Passion is what makes the impossible become possible. Passion is the reason you get up in the morning and find a reason to take on the challenges of another day. Because without passion, life becomes very boring. It becomes monotonous. It becomes routine. It becomes dull. And I believe, and as we'll go through some scriptures and some thoughts and comments that I have this evening, that God created us with emotions with the intent that we have passion in our life. He wants us to live a passionate life. And what I mean by that, I mean think that there are things that are important to us, things that we want to achieve, things we want to do, things that are goals in our lives, things that cause us to have put out the extra energy when really we're tired and fatigued, but keep driving us. You know, it's passion that mobilizes armies, that causes explorers to go off and explore new worlds. If you're a fan of Star Trek, go boldly where no man has gone before, you know? It's what causes scientists to work late into the night trying to find some cure for some dreaded disease. Passion is what turns a good athlete into a great athlete who goes out and breaks new records. We need to have passion in our lives. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Jesus is confronted by, first he's confronted by the Sadducees and then by the Pharisees. And in Matthew 22, I'm going to start reading here with the 34th verse. Matthew 22, starting with verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. We find similarly over in the 12th chapter of Mark. Mark chapter 12, starting with that 28th verse, and it says, And one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Jesus is saying, I want you to love me passionately. Nothing else in life really matters if you don't have a passionate love for God. God doesn't want us to love him half-hearted or when we have a moment. As it says here, he wants you to love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Is here with all your heart. And Strong's is number 2588. It means your thoughts, your feelings, your passions, the things that are important to you. God is saying, I want you to put some muscle into it, put some energy in it, put some effort, put some emotion in your relationship with me. Don't be weak. Don't be half-hearted. Give it all you've got. Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you've got to do it with passion. You've got to give it some oomph, some spark, some zip, some enthusiasm, some zeal. He says he wants us to live passionately. This is a truth that we find throughout the Bible. The Bible tells us that we're to seek God passionately. They may not use that word, but the word passion, of strong emotion, a desire, a love. That's how we're supposed to seek God. And we're to love God passionately. The Bible says we're to serve and obey God passionately. We're to trust him passionately. And if you didn't get the message, over here in Colossians chapter 3, the 23rd verse, Colossians 3, 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, from the heart, from your passion. Do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. And here's the concerning thing to me. My observation here in America, in this, and probably for some time, but at this this time of history, it's okay to be passionate about pretty much everything except God. That's not politically correct. You can be passionate about movies, about sports, about politics, about fashions, about clothes, about what the best restaurant is. But if you start becoming very passionate, very vocal, very outspoken, I mean, there are those who will listen, but I'm talking society as a whole, you're not going to be nearly as well received. You can be passionate about those other things and no one will even give you any thought. I went to Amazon.com and under the section looking for a book, I typed in the phrase, a passion for, and left the rest blank. I found, there's hundreds of books, could have kept going on, but initially, I wanted to see what the initial things coming up. There's books that are passion for birds. There's a book, a passion for books. A passion for cactus, a passion for chocolate, a passion for, you'll probably someone here understand that one, you know. A passion for fashion, fishing, flying, gardening, golf, hunting. It's called a passion for mushrooms, a passion for needlepoint, pasta, ponies. There's a book called A Passion for Potatoes, for roses, for shoes. There's even a book, A Passion for Steam. That's actually for steam locomotives, but the picture kind of said, Passion Steam, but I didn't look at it too much, but the picture of the steam locomotive on the cover kind of drew me where I thought they were going with that one. I didn't find any until I had to dig pretty deep about a passion for God or Christ or faith. You had to dig deep to find anything about that. In our culture, it's okay to be passionate about anything except our religion, our faith, our relationship with God. You know, I can go to a music concert, a political rally, a sports game, you know, and I can shout my head off. I can wave signs. I can get all excited. I can get hoarse from yelling so loud. When my team loses, I can be visibly upset, and no one really thinks it's a big deal. But if I act like that about God in public, and maybe even in church as well, people start to, what's wrong with him? You're too emotional. You need to get yourself under control. It's okay to be about passion about everything in life. And I'm talking about for society. From God's view, it's the opposite, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. But that's what we're facing. We live in a time that wants to subdue our passion for God. In Romans 12, 11, it says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Keep the fires going. Keep it alive in your life. You know, it's not automatic. It's a choice. It's a discipline. It's something that we have to maintain. It takes effort. We are not by nature passionate about God. It's something we must choose to do. You know, we get distracted so easily by everything in life. And everything in life seems to conspire to keep us from being passionate about God. But God tells us through his holy word and through our experiences to keep that passion alive. To keep that fires going. It's a discipline. It's not automatic. And this being passionate about God has nothing to do with your personality or your age. Our church is filled with senior believers who have walked with God for a very, very long time, and they're still very passionate. It has nothing to do with your age. It has nothing to do with your personality. Everything in life conspires to keep you from being passionate. It dissipates your energy. You know, I remember a birthday party many, many years ago, you know. When I say this, like when I was one of the kids going to it, so a long time ago, you know. And they had some helium balloons. That's kind of common at a birthday party. Some of them got loose. Up to the ceiling going, this kid, oh, I got to get the balloon, you know. And how are we going to get it? They're all the way up there. And someone said, don't worry. They'll be down by the morning. And sure enough, by the next day, they've lost on a hand. They weren't down to the floor, but if you stood at the table, I could reach them and get them down. And they didn't, I mean, they still floated, but they didn't have that. When you let go the other day, now you let go and it kind of starts creeping back up. You know, it kind of lost its oomph. And a lot of times we're like that, aren't we? Particularly, you know, we've had some experience or whatever, but going back, you know, when we first believed and we really understood what a great deal we were getting and how excited we were about it. You know, our sins are going to be forgiven. We have a purpose for living. We have a future home in heaven. I mean, this is a great deal. Who wouldn't want it? You want to tell everybody, this is a great deal. This is the best deal I've seen yet. And we were excited, and we wanted to give our life to Christ. And we were pretty passionate, at least I was, and I've seen others, pretty passionate about it. But as time goes by, we seem to kind of lose some of that steam, don't we? I'm not saying it's completely gone. We're kind of like that balloon. Still got some lift. But it doesn't shoot to the roof quite as fast as it used to. We lose our zip, our zest, our enthusiasm. So what happens? What causes this to occur? And that's what I'm going to try to look at tonight. As we go through God's Word, I'm going to look at what I've identified as 7 passion killers. This isn't by any means a complete list. I've identified, I think, 7 things that's worthy of our attention this evening. I'm sure there are more. These are things that rob the joy out of our life. 7 passion killers, and they're the ones that keep us from having that constant passion for our Lord. And the first I've titled An Unbalanced Schedule. By this, I mean you're either overworked or you're underworked. Because you're going to lose your passion for life and your passion for God if either of these are true. Life is a series of seasons. The Bible tells us that. There's a season for everything. There's a rhythm to life. And we need both in our life. We need input, things coming into us. And we need output. We need to be producing. We need to be doing things. We need this balance between work and rest. Too much of either will cause you to lose your passion. Too much work will cause you to lose your passion. Too much nothing, boredom, will cause you to lose your passion. We need to find the balance. And that's the challenge in life, is the balance. In so many things, that's the challenge, the balance. Some of us need to work less. Some of us need to work more. And when I say work, I'm not necessarily just saying about a job for employment. I mean work, doing things. And we're all different in our personalities, and we can go to either extreme very easily. I think all of us have a tendency to go one way or the other. Some of us have maybe experienced both at various times in our lives. Some may be a little farther one direction than the other. But Psalms 127 verses 1 and 2 tells us this. Psalm 127, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." That's a good verse for our refrigerator door. You know, God wants us to have some proper rest. He wants him to be part of the effort and the work. For some of us, that problem is too much work. We're always giving out. We're always producing. We're always doing. We're always helping, sharing, serving, working, being generous, and we sometimes neglect taking time to recharge. If you never take time to recharge, you get unbalanced on the service side, the work side, the ministry side, and eventually it leads to what I'll call compassion fatigue. You stop caring or find it difficult. You don't care as much anyways. God, other people. Term is becoming burnt out. Too much work, too much outgoing without enough incoming. When you care and you care and you care, eventually you get this compassion fatigue. In Mosiah chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 43 and 44. "I would that ye should impart of your substance to the poor, every man according to that which he hath, such as feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, and administering to their relief, both spiritually and temporally, according to their wants." All good things we want to do, but he goes on, "and see that all these things are done in wisdom and order, for it is not requisite that a man should run faster than what he has strength." We have to pace ourselves. It's like a race. If you start on a sprint, you're not going to get very far. I had and I don't know the distances, I'm just going to make them up. I had a sergeant once who, he liked horses, so most of his little stories were related to a horse. And his idea is the department was putting more and more work and expectations out there. He says, they just don't seem to understand. He says, I can run a horse from here to, say, maybe Scottsdale. I wasn't out there. He says, I can trot it from here to Tucson, but I can walk a horse from coast to coast. And his point had a lot of validity to it, you know? And that what verse 44 here, Mosiah, is not faster than we have strength. You got to be able to complete what you started. There may be those who are working, but kind of an exact opposite direction. Always studying, always learning, going to Bible studies, listening to the sermons on the tapes. There's nothing wrong with this stuff I'm saying. Go to studies. You listen to Christian writers and other denominations in church or the radios and stuff, and you're always getting all this input. You're always learning and having ideas and concepts. But unless you have some output for that, it's all input. Unless you have a mission or a purpose for all that, it too can destroy your passion. There has to be that balance. If all you're doing is collecting information, developing beliefs, but you don't have a purpose or a use for it, it can be stifling. We are warned in James of having a knowledge and a faith, but no evident actions. In James chapter 2, I'm going to start with the 14th verse. What doth it profit, my brother, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Probably all of us, if we're honest, we fit a little bit one way or the other direction, you know? Perhaps you've been in both at varying times. But we need both. We need input. We need things coming in to recharge us. We need that stuff coming in, but we need to be producing. We need to be putting out as well. The success, as I said before, is in the balance. We all, I assume all of us know in our mind, it's more difficult to accomplish in real life, much like the things we're talking about here spiritually. But to be physically fit, you have to have a balance between a healthy diet, the things you are taking into your body, and exercise, output, the things that you're taking that energy and those nutrients and you're doing with. To be healthy, you need both. You need a balance. Many of us, I put myself in here, you know, we're probably better at the input portion. And we know what happens, don't we? But the same thing, if you don't eat, you're starving yourself, and you're trying to go out and run a marathon, you're going to fail. Because you need food. But if we're taking in food, we need exercise too. We need to be doing with what we're taking in. We have to find that balance. It's in our physical life, just like in our spiritual life, in our worship. We have to be spiritually fit as well. We have to find that balance of God's purpose for our lives. We need to have time to worship with God, private ourselves, and in a group as we've come today. We need to have times when we're fellowshipping with other believers. We need to have times where we're reading God's word, where we're growing as a Christian. We need to have times of service, of ministry, where you're giving out, you're using your abilities for something. And we need to have times of, I'll say, mission, where we're going out trying to share our faith. It doesn't mean that you have to be a missionary for church and going to another country. Just sharing your faith with someone that you encounter, wherever it may be. If you let one of these purposes go to seed, everything starts to fall apart. If you have a lot of fellowship but nothing else, a lot of Bible study but nothing else, we become imbalanced. And that will inevitably lead to the loss of your passion. And pretty soon you'll be saying, you know, how come I don't feel as close to God as I used to be? It's because you're going out of balance. Which sets up for the next of the seven items I've identified here, and that is unused talent. An unused talent will cause us to lose our passion in life and our passion for God. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with the 10th verse, says this. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with the 10th verse. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability of which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If we notice here, it says that God gives certain talents, certain abilities, personalities, gifts, and those gifts, those talents that have been given to you are not for your benefit. They're for the benefit of others. My gifts are for your benefit. Your gifts are for my benefit. We're called to share. We're to use those gifts in the service of other people as God has given you a special role in this world. He wants you to make a contribution. God says, I've given you these talents. I've given you these gifts. As we read here, familiar verse here, 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to start with the first verse and read through several verses here. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given the Spirit, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the same self Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. We're supposed to have different abilities and talents. We're not supposed to be the same. And if we don't use those talents that God has given us, you lose your passion. God didn't give us special abilities and gifts and talents just to sit on them and do nothing with them. Try to be maybe really specific here, you know. If you're stuck in a job that doesn't use your talents to any degree, and maybe many of us have been in those, pretty soon you start to lose your zeal. You're not really thrilled about going to work, are you? Probably don't like going to work. You don't have any passion for work. You burn out. Studies have shown that like 70% of Americans are in a job that they don't feel utilizes their talents, their abilities. A lot of people aren't stuck in jobs that they hate. They aren't using their talents. They lose their zest for life. Why? They don't have the ability to use the talents that God has given them. In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, Paul's addressing marriages and relationships, and as he goes through this discourse, he gets down here to the 7th verse, he says this one verse, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. That everyone has some gift that God has given them, some ability, some talent. The reality is you're never going to find a job that uses 100% of your talent. You're never going to find a job that's 100% fulfilling. Why? Because God never really meant for us to find all our fulfillment in our employment. Our life is more than our job, our employer. He wants us to have service to our fellow beings, our brothers and sisters. And that's why we need to find a place where you can be in God's service. Mosiah chapter 1, verse 49. Mosiah chapter 1, the 49th verse. And behold, I tell you these things that ye may learn wisdom, that ye may learn that when you are in the service of your fellow beings, you are only in the service of your God. In many countries, people don't have too many choices about their lives. But here in America, we do. And it's not good stewardship, and it's not wise. It's not a wise use of our time and our life in a manner that doesn't use the talents that God has given us. It will cause us to lose our passion, our zest, our zeal. And I realize, most likely, you can't make a change in this overnight. This isn't anything that you're going to walk out of here tonight, and tomorrow's going to be completely different. But we can start planning for the transition, identifying where we fit in some of these different topics. Start making the preparation. And you know what? Look around. Because it's all of our jobs to recognize the abilities and the gifts and the talents of our brothers and sisters. Hey, you know what? You're really good at that. You ought to be looking at something if we have an idea or a thought. It's our role to help one another find what God's calling, if you will, is for us. The scripture says over and over, we're not supposed to be the same. We're not supposed to be going out saying, hey, you need to be like me and doing this. No, we're supposed to be looking, wow, you know, they struggle over in the stuff that's not a problem for me, but you know, they're really good at whatever. How can we utilize that? I think a lot of times we kind of, and I hope I don't offend anybody, but if I do, I really believe this. A lot of times there's responsibility and stuff in church that we don't want to do, so we try to force someone into it so that we don't have to do it. But rather, hey, you know what? This needs to be done, and you're really good at this. I mean, I'm doing it, but I think you're going to be a lot better at it. I think I'd be better over here. Maybe you disagree. But I mean, that's how we're supposed to look. What can we do? Because God, the scripture tells us that we're supposed to be different members, different abilities, different skills, but we're supposed to work together. We're supposed to look out for one another. And sometimes that includes if we see someone's weakness or maybe they're falling somewhere around our attention, but it equally, I think we're probably sometimes made a little bit better at that, but equally, hey, identifying their strengths. I think it's kind of easy sometimes to see their faults when they make mistakes, when they don't do things the way we like them, but it takes a little more effort to look back and say, wow, I didn't realize that he or she's really good at this, you know? So I'm going to go to the next topic, or category, if you will. And that's unconfessed sin. This is kind of a big one. I can't think really of much of anything else that really robs us of our joy, our confidence, our passion more quickly than guilt. Here's how it kind of works in us with guilt, the sins in our lives. You know, we don't walk around for the most part thinking, you know, well, I've got this big sin in my life. I'm a guilty person. No, we initially, our natural man, we try to find ways to rationalize it, don't we? It's okay. I'm not the only one doing it. It's really not a big deal. It only affects me. But subconsciously, it gnaws at us. Subconsciously, whenever it gets quiet, that guilt pops up. Quite possibly, you know, right now when I bring it up, maybe something's coming to your mind. But here's the truth about us as human beings. We cannot feel enthusiasm and guilt at the same time. You cannot feel guilt and passion at the same time because guilt by its definition really is robbing us of our passion. In Psalm 38, I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. Psalm 38, verses 4 through 6. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. That's what guilt does. It weighs us down. A lot of us these days work with computers. I doubt there isn't anybody here who, at least at home or through your work, you know, has some experience with computers. And I'm probably not the only one, maybe, but I'm probably not the only one that's had a computer do what they call crash. I can't do anything. Sometimes maybe you just turn the power off and back on, but you know what? Anything you didn't have saved isn't there anymore, is it? Sometimes I've found that stuff you had saved isn't there anymore. They stop working. Some program tries to write the wrong thing in the wrong place, whatever, and all of a sudden everything's gone. It doesn't work anymore. It just locks up. And guilt kind of does the same thing to us as human beings. It kind of locks things up. It kind of stops things from working the way they're supposed to. We're not made to live with guilt. God did not make you to carry guilt around in your life. He made us to deal with it immediately and gave us a way and a means. He sent Jesus to this earth to die on the cross to say, I want to offer you a gift, forgiveness, freedom from guilt. That's God's gift. And maybe some of you right now are in the midst of a personal system crash. Truth of the matter is, the joy in your life has crashed. You're trying to keep your enthusiasm up. You're trying to find that passion. But the guilt is like that locked up computer. It keeps crashing your system. So what do we do? Well, fortunately, this is a problem that can be remedied quickly. We can do something about that right now. Because Jesus has already done the bulk of the work. He's already started the system, the manner, and the way for us to deal with our guilt. That's why he came to this earth. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his promise. I think sometimes we misunderstand this word confess and think it means, you know, we have to go out here and stand on the roof and shout it to the world, or we need to stand up here in a service, shout it out to everybody, maybe take an ad out in the paper or something. But really, to confess just means to admit or acknowledge something. It means you agree with God. Confessing must first then come with ourselves and then with God. It's only after we've done with that, with ourselves and God, that we even can begin to accomplish dealing with how our misdeed has affected others or the situations we're in. We have to say, God, I agree with you. It is a sin. It was wrong, but I agree with you. And I want to begin to live the way you want me to live. I'm willing to change whatever I need to change. Will you free me from this guilt? And I encourage you, if you feel the burdens of some guilt, to do that now. There is only one unforgivable sin. But sometimes we carry guilt around for days, weeks, months, years. But you shouldn't carry guilt around for even an hour, because God has given us the mechanism to deal with it, to start the healing. The minute you realize that red warning's going up, that red warning light's flashing, do something about it. Don't carry it. So we take it to God. We first off have to admit it to ourselves. And then we have to confess it to God. And then depending what it is, sometimes that's all we have to do. Sometimes it's kind of where it ends. But sometimes, you know, it's affect our sin, our misdeeds affected others, and we may have to do ask some forgiveness or various things. But none of that's going to happen unless you can forgive yourself and you can ask God to forgive you. And it starts with confessing. Confessing is admitting it, acknowledging it. And that sets us up for the number four that robs our passion, an unresolved conflict. You know, conflict just drains the passions out of us. And if we're honest, you know, some of us right now are in situations at home or work where there's constant conflict. Maybe you're doing, or at least believing you're doing everything you can to minimize it. Maybe it's mostly coming from outside. But how do you keep your passion in a situation like that? Well, you have to decide to protect yourself from the three passion-killing emotions that come with conflict. You cannot always control the other person or persons, but you can control yourself and your emotions in the midst of conflict. The three emotions that kill our passion in the midst of conflict are resentment, jealousy, and prolonged anger. In Job 5:2, it tells us, "For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one." In Job 18:4, "He teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee, and shall the rock be removed out of his place?" But here's a situation that those feelings really only hurt you. And so you have to make the decision when it comes to resentment and jealousy and anger to let it go. That's why forgiveness is so important. God, who knows us, made us, you know, created us, knows that we can't carry resentment and be his children that he desires us to be. He says there's a way to let it go. You know, even logically, we know the resentment that we have in our lives is really not hurting the person that we resent, is it? It's making us miserable. It's clouding my thought. It's stealing my passion. It's destroying my life. There's times where we can be completely upset about someone and they don't even know that we're upset about something. If you want passion restored in your heart and your life, you have to be able to forgive. You have to be able to let go. I know probably some of you are thinking something along the lines, you know, you buy some example you thought about or something. You said, what? But they did, you know, fill in the blank. Let them off the hook? How can I do that? You don't understand what they did. I'm not telling you to let them off the hook. I'm telling you to put them on God's hook. Let them off your hook. Put them in God's hands. Tell God, you know, I can't handle this. This is eating me up. I forgive them, and I'm letting you handle this. I forgive them, and I leave them in your care. If you can't do that, that unforgiveness is going to kill the passion in your life. In the Lord's Prayer, there is one portion of it that is a request that comes with a condition, isn't there? Matthew 6, verse 12, part of the Lord's Prayer, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Forgive me the way I forgive others. You really think about that, that's kind of stings, doesn't it? If you expect and hope and dream that God is going to forgive you, then you must be able to forgive. Because we have all sinned. We have all fallen short. We have all hammered the nail for the spike into his hands and feet. There's none of us that are innocent. But we have the promise of forgiveness. If you can't do it, then the resentment that you have for that person is controlling your life and your passion. And if you're really upset with them, do you really want them controlling you? But if you allow that resentment, those anger, those feelings, that's exactly what you're doing. You're allowing them to steal your joy, your passion. So we have to forgive. We have to let go. And that's how you resolve conflict in your heart. I'm going to move on now. Time's kind of getting away from me here. The next one, number five, an unsupported lifestyle. Sometimes, you know, we lose passion for God because we're not spending time around other people who have a passion for God. We're not spending time around other Christians. We're not getting fellowship. I really like this really practical verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Ecclesiastes verse chapter 4, I'm going to read the 9th and 10th verse. It's just really some more common sense from the Bible. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. You know, we need one another. We fall sometimes. We stumble sometimes. And so we need people to help us in our lives. And we also have responsibility to help others. Those who have fallen, or we see falling. And that's why it's very important, I believe, this is my opinion, to have, and I believe that's what's kind of supporting here, a few very close friends. I'm not saying groups have their importance, large gatherings have their importance, but within that, it is important to have a few very close friends. Because the larger the group, the less the individual is noticed. Isn't that true? We see it, I've seen studies of it on criminal activity, you know, that people try to understand, you know, people can be robbed, assaulted, all kinds of things in a large public gathering, and no one does anything to help. And so instead, what they found is the larger the group around, the less likely people are to act. If there's only one or two people around, there's a good chance they're going to come to your aid. Because the bigger the group, the more people think, well, someone else is going to do it. Or think they're going to be, someone's going to criticize them. Or all other things. The larger the group, the more we tend to draw back and think, well, someone else is going to do it. Someone's better, someone's stronger, someone shit out there or whatever. But if you're the only one there, you realize, if I don't do something, this person may die. This person's going to be hurt. And we say, there isn't anyone else. I'm it. You find it over and over and over. Typically, when you see these heroes coming to hell, it's because there really isn't anyone else around. There's only a few people. We watch all kinds of people. People in subways and in parks and stuff. All kinds of people around and something's going on and no one comes to help them. And that's why it's important to have a few very close friends. Because we fall sometimes. And when we have close friends, they're the ones who are close. We have more contact with, they know more what's going on in our lives, and they recognize things quicker and sooner, don't they? I mean, there's all kinds of things I hear about people, you know, I was here in Arizona, I didn't know anything about it. Well, they're in another state, you know. The only way I know is if someone tells me, I don't really see them on a daily basis and stuff. Because as human beings, we are made for relationships. We are made to be around other people. And whether we're married, single, we need relationships with one another. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read the 24th and 25th verse, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. So it's important to have these relationships. And then number six of our passion-stealing characteristic is an unclear purpose. When you forget or lose your purpose for your life, it's a sure way to kill your passion. Your passion for life, your passion for God. If you don't know the purpose for your life, why bother? Why get up in the morning? Why put out the effort? Life without purpose is activity without direction. It's motion without meaning. Its purpose is trivial, petty, and pointless. We should all know about the purposes of God. You know, we talk about it all the time. And ultimately, it's to glorify God. But there are some elements to it. And I'm going to have that coming up here a little bit later. We're going to go through a few. But it's still easy to forget why we're here on earth when we get caught up in the daily routines of life, isn't it? We get distracted by budgets, by bills, by babies, by sports games, all kinds of things. We forget the reasons that God put us here on earth. And when you forget why God has put you here, you start to drift toward apathy. You become lethargic, unmotivated. Your passion begins to cease. Why get out of bed if there's no meaning, if there's no purpose to your life? Maybe you felt like Isaiah, who said here in Isaiah 49:4, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain." You know, because passion and purpose go hand in hand. When you have a clear purpose, it's going to give you passion. But it's got to be God's purposes for your life. If you're only living for yourself, you know, that's petty and small. And it's not going to make you very passionate. Because we need causes that are greater than ourselves. That gives life significance. It gives life meaning. And the more you understand God's purposes for your life, and the more you live for those purposes, the more passionate you're going to be. Nothing matters more than knowing and living the purposes that God has put you on earth to fulfill. Nothing else can compensate for not living those. Not fame, not wealth, not success, not pleasure. Nothing can compensate for life without meaning. You read all kinds of stories about wealthy people that have all the work, you know, big mansions and yachts and planes and, you know, they have all kinds of problems. Their lives are messed up. Commit suicide, you know? You think, we say they don't have their purposes. Have all this stuff. What's it for? Why? When our purpose gets unclear, we tend to forget why we're here in the first place, and we lose that passion. And then that seventh passion killer, I title it, "An Undernourished Spirit Will Kill Your Passion." Every day we face all kinds of circumstances that conspire to shrink our spirit and shrivel our heart. Most of us anyways, we're going to get up tomorrow morning. And we're going to have distractions. We're going to have disappointments. We're going to have some conflicts. We're going to have some changes, some challenges. You're going to have problems and pressures. You're going to have frustrations, fears, failures, fatigue. Maybe not all of them. That's what Tuesday's for. What don't you miss on Monday? But you know, we experience those things, don't we? All the time. That's part of daily life. You know, got a plan, it doesn't work. Got to change. Get frustrated by this, challenged by that. It's just constant. Within our families, within our friends, our communities, work, you know, the list goes on. All these things, we must find a way to intentionally nourish our spirit. Because if you don't, nobody else is going to do it for you. So how do we do that? Well, I talked earlier about the purposes. There's more. This is by no ways a complete list. There's not time for a complete list, you know. But a few things. I've identified five things that I think are important. We need times of worship with God every day where we get to know Him, private worships. 2, we need fellowship with other believers. 3, we need to read God's Word and grow and be more like Christ. 4, you need to have a service where you're using your talents to help other people. And five, you need a mission in the world where somehow you're sharing your faith. If you just choose one of those and you neglect the others, you're going to be imbalanced. And it'll affect your passion. It'll affect the outcome. Because we need them all. And we need balance. That's the challenge, really, most of life, finding the balance. It's pretty easy to fall into extremes, isn't it? It's pretty easy to all of a sudden get all the way over here or all the way over there. Most of life is a balancing act of our time, our resources, our relationships, our work against our relaxation. You know, everything's a balancing act. And most of the time, we're kind of tilted one way or the other. So we have to constantly be making these adjustments. So how do you do it? How do I do it? How do we get this connection with God? How do I find this living, vital, daily relationship with God that keeps my spirit nourished? But the starting point, really, I believe, is to remember how God feels about you. You know it, but we forget it, don't we? When you bring it up, we all know it. I doubt surprise. But in the day-to-day routine, we forget it. Because God is hopelessly in love with you. He is passionate about you. The reason we lose our passion about God is because we forget how passionate God is about us. Exodus 34:14 says, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." He loves us dearly. He wants your complete and total devotion, attention, worship. God is passionate about you. He's not going, "Oh, yeah, another one of my creation. Well, we got to deal with this one so I can get to the next." No, he's passionate about you, the individual. He made you because he loves you. You were created as an object of his love. And the more we understand how God is passionate about us, the more passionate we can be about God. When you forget how much God loves you, you start forgetting him and going, "Well, I've got other things to do. It's not that important. I'll get to it later. Oh, there's a good movie on TV tonight." How do we know that God is passionate about us? You know, Glenn Snapper flapping his lips and stuff. How do I really know that? The proof is in the cross. Jesus was nailed to the cross for us. He was nailed to the cross for you. Familiar verse. If anybody knows anything, any verse in the Bible, it's probably this one. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And Acts 1:3, "To whom also he shewed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of these things pertaining to the kingdom of God." You know, there was a movie that came out years ago titled The Passion of the Christ. You probably heard about it. Maybe some of you have seen it. If you read the various news and things, you probably may see there's community or towns that have these passion plays. What is a passion play? Well, it's a drama that depicts the suffering of Jesus Christ. Jesus never wants us to forget what he did for us on the cross. That's why he gave us the symbol of our sacrament service, communion. Because he doesn't want us to ever forget. That is how much he loved you. Remember this. There's no greater gift a man can give than to lay down his life for his friends. In our prayer over the emblems, just a portion of it, in his sacrifice, we say in the prayer of the bread from Moroni 4:4, "that they may eat in remembrance of the body of thy Son and witness unto thee, O God, the eternal Father, that they are willing to take upon them the name of thy Son and always remember him and keep his commandments which he has given them, that they may always have his spirit be with them." And the prayer over the wine in Moroni 5:3, that they may do it once again in remembrance, this time for the blood. The bread was for the body, and the wine is for the blood. Remembrance of the blood of thy Son, which was shed for them, that they may witness unto thee, O God, the eternal Father, that they do always remember him, and that they may have his Spirit to be with them. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it. He said, you know, this is my body, which is broken for you. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. He obviously was setting it up for a symbol and a type for a remembrance to don't forget. He's saying, this is to symbolize and help you remember how passionate I am about you. I am willing to go through what's about to come for you. And when you eat it, you do it to remember that I gave my life for you. You know, he took the cup and the wine. He said, you know, this cup represents the blood that I'm going to shed for you. Remember this. Don't ever forget it. Remember, I gave my life for you. That's how passionate I am about loving you, and I want you to never forget it. Next Sunday morning, I believe, that's our normal thing. I see it scheduled up there, but next Sunday is going to be the first Sunday of the month. Traditionally, that's going to be our communion service. I'm not aware of anything that's changing that. And we will meet to partake once again of the bread and the wine in remembrance of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior on our behalf. His demonstration of his love and his passion for each of us. Remember that. Sometimes it's easy to group well for everybody else. No. That's the part of the thing. Everyone in this service as a baptized member will partake of the bread and the wine because his love and his sacrifice and his passion is for each person. It is for you. No matter how you're feeling, what you're thinking, that sacrifice was for you. And so I'd hope during this week as we go up towards Sunday that maybe you take a few minutes to reflect on what might be choking your passion. What might be holding back? You know, traditionally our sacrament services are quiet and very reverent. I'm not criticizing that. But I hope that next Sunday each of you can come with a passion inside of you. An appreciation for what's been done for you, of how important you are. The resources that are available to you through God, through his Son, through the Holy Spirit, through this church, our community, and your brothers and sisters, and the fellowship. And I hope as you partake in that service and you partake that you're able to say, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Good evening.